This evening I want to look at these opening two chapters of the book of Job. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Job, but if you open your Bibles at the very front and look at the contents of your Bible, you'll notice that the books of the Old Testament are arranged into three groups. The first group are the historical books, beginning with Genesis, continuing up to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then the second group, called the wisdom literature or poetic books, begin with Job. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then the third group are the prophets. You have the major prophets and then the minor prophets. So if you look at the Old Testament as a whole, you have three sections, and in the middle of the Old Testament, at the heart of it, you have these five books called the wisdom literature. And the first of these five books is the book of Job. And the reason it's first is because the book of Job is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. It's about a man called Job. And this man was a real historical man, most probably living around the time of Abraham, around the time of the patriarchs. He lived in a place called Uz, which was southeast of the Dead Sea, probably around northern Arabia. And he was a very wealthy man. But despite all the temptations and all the trappings that go with wealth, he was an incredibly godly man. And despite the fact that he had no Bible, he didn't even have the books of Moses, he was outstanding in his godliness. And in the opening verses of chapter 1, we see that the reason for this man's incredible godliness was his fear of God. And so in the first chapter, in the first verse, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So in this first verse of this first chapter of this first book in the wisdom literature, we're introduced to this central core truth that runs throughout the wisdom literature: the importance of the fear of God, which Proverbs tells us is the beginning of wisdom. That is, not a terror of God, but a right understanding of who God is, a right understanding of who we are, and a full appreciation of the seriousness and the certainty of the judgment to come. Well, Job feared God, and because of that, he lived a remarkable and a godly life. But here we are today, in 2009, and we're reading a book which is perhaps of the order of 3,500 plus years old. What can this book teach us? Well, this book is very relevant to us today, because this book is about the age-old problem of suffering. The title of the message I want to bring to you this evening is God Reigns. God Reigns. And I have 3 points. And the first point is, suffering is a real issue. Suffering is a real issue. Now, I, as you know, work for Milnrow Evangelical Church 2 days a week, and some time back I was doing door-to-door work with my co-worker, Kevin Matthews, and we knocked on this door and we got into conversation with an elderly Irish lady. She was quite elderly, perhaps in her late 70s, early 80s, but very sprightly and very alert. And we started talking. We talked about the weather, and we talked about her struggle to give up smoking. She was smoking at the time. We talked about death. We talked about life after death. We talked about God himself. And she confessed to being a non-practicing Roman Catholic. And she told us that she had nearly died twice because of her smoking. She'd had 2 strokes, and each time she'd gone into hospital. And when she'd come round on her hospital bed, there, Standing over her was the Roman Catholic priest, waiting to hear her final confession. And on both occasions, when she'd gathered her thoughts, she told him to go away. She said, I've got no intention of dying. And she shooed him off. But as we were talking, she also confessed to us that she had a bigger problem with God. She said that often she argued with God, especially when she watched the news. And she mentioned something that happened recently in the news, a story about a man who had raped a baby. And she said, why does God allow such terrible things to take place? If God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? We were talking earlier about David Attenborough and why he doesn't believe in God despite all he knows about the natural world. Because of suffering. That's his objection. And if any of you have ever done any evangelism, if you've ever spoken to people in your workplace or on the doors or on the high streets about your faith, I'm sure you will have come across this objection. What about suffering in the world? Well, how are we to respond to this question? What can we say? Well, there are three things that we need to bear in mind, first of all, as we think about this problem of suffering. The first thing we need to bear in mind, that this problem, this question about suffering, is a very real question. If you do watch the news, and you do hear stories about things that go on in this world, you can't help but be shocked and appalled. I was driving across to here on Saturday evening, and I listened to the radio. And one of the items on the news on Saturday evening was a man in Belgium who had made himself up to look like the Joker character out of the Batman film, had gone into a nursery and had taken a knife and indiscriminately stabbed the children and one of the nursery care workers in this nursery. When we hear stories like that, we have to say, what on earth is going on? Why on earth do these things happen? And Christians are not exempt from this apparently senseless suffering. I'm sure many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, a young girl at the age of 17 who went out swimming and dived into the water thinking it was a lot deeper than it was, and broke her neck, and has spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. So we have to acknowledge that suffering, the problem of suffering, is a very real problem. Secondly, we also have to acknowledge that this is a very relevant problem. The issue of suffering is not some kind of abstract, theoretical debate about whether God exists or not, or whether I exist or not, or anything like that. It's something very tangible, isn't it? Something very real. Because it's something that we all experience. Sooner or later, all of us, in various shapes or forms, experience suffering, don't we, in this life? It's true that some of us suffer more than others. But we have to agree with Job chapter 5, verse 7, which says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Whether it's pressure at work, whether it's sickness, whether it's injury, whether it's the burden of caring for a sick or elderly relative, whether it's broken relationships or bereavement, sooner or later, we all experience these things, don't we? So we have to acknowledge that this is a very relevant question. Thirdly, we also have to acknowledge it's a very reasonable question, isn't it? When we experience these kind of things, it's only natural, isn't it, to say, what's going on? Why am I experiencing these things? What's happening? We may be tempted to ask, if we're Christians, why me? Am I suffering because of something I've done? Have I done something worse than someone else because I'm suffering more than other people are? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he care? And if he does care, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he stop it? Or could it be that he's powerless to intervene? These questions often well up inside us, don't they, at times when we're experiencing trial and testing, and often they can churn around inside us, making things even worse. We can't answer these questions by looking into ourselves, but we do find help in the book of Job. This is what makes this book so valuable, so relevant to us today. It doesn't answer all our questions, but it does take us a good way down the right path to understand the very real problem of suffering. So my first point, very simply this evening, is that suffering is a real issue. And part of the work I do as an evangelist is giving out lots of tracts. And this is a tract that we found most useful in our work. It's called How Can There Be a God When There Is So Much Suffering? This, in our experience, scratches where people itch. If you've never seen this tract, you're welcome to borrow it and have a look. And if you want to use some yourself, I would encourage you to do that. So, having seen that suffering is a real issue, let's remind ourselves about what's happening here in these opening chapters of the book of Job. In the very beginning of this story, we're told something which Job is evidently unaware of. We're told that his sufferings stem from a confrontation in heaven. The first scene of this drama begins in verse 6, going down to verse 12. And all of God's angels have appeared before God, and Satan is there among them. And God draws attention to Job, a godly man. But Satan responds in a challenging way, and he questions the genuineness of Job's faith. And he suggests that the only reason Job is the way he is because of all the material blessings he had. And if God were to remove all those things, then Job's faith would be nothing. He would curse God at an instant. But God knows that's not true. God knows his man. And so God grants permission and gives Satan a boundary. Only do not put forth your hand upon him. And then we're told that Satan leaves the presence of God. And we have a description of a most black and awful day in the life of Job. One messenger after another come, bringing bad news. Like the four winds, they come from the four corners of the earth. And each message is like a hammer blow onto Job. Finally, worst of all, after he's lost oxen and donkeys and sheep and camels and servants, the fourth messenger tells him that all 10 of his children are dead. Job must have been utterly crushed by this devastating news. And yet his reaction shows remarkable faith in God. Let's read again those verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So there we have it. God was right. Satan was wrong. The evidence speaks for itself. The case is solved. And God points out to Satan the next time he's in his presence, "Look at my servant Job. You said if he lost all his material blessings, he would curse me. But you were wrong. Look, he's lost everything, and he still hangs on to his integrity." But Satan's there, isn't he? Ready with his answer. And he says, skin for skin. Yes, but he's still got his health. If you took his health away, then he would definitely curse you to his face. Like a spoilt child who's been beaten at a game. He wants to play again, but change the rules. But once again, God knows his man. And amazingly, God grants further permission to Satan to try Job yet again. And once again, God sets limits. He must not die. So Satan leaves God's presence, and we're told that Satan afflicts Job with this awful illness. He becomes ill with these painful sores from head to toe. Now, we don't know the medical name of this illness, but we do know the effects on Job were horrific. When his friends saw him from a distance, they couldn't recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept and scattered dust on their heads to heaven and sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, speechless. So there's an important lesson for us here. It's very easy, isn't it, to read as we did at the beginning of our service this evening. God works all things together for good to them that love him. We can say that, can't we? When things are going well, when we're comfortable, when we're healthy, when we're happy, when we have all that we want. We can sing, "Our God reigns," which is true, as we will see. But what about when things are tough? What about when things are hard and difficult and we're enduring trial? What do we think then? What do we sing then? That's the real test, isn't it, of our faith. Well, Job is an example to us. His reaction was free from sin. And in chapter 2, verse 10, having endured his second assault of Satan, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" So there we have our story in chapters 1 to 2. And it raises lots of questions, doesn't it? It's quite an amazing story about the unseen spirit world, about angels and demons and councils in heaven. We're not going to touch any of that this evening. Instead, we're going to simply focus on the main characters of our story, and we're going to ask one question. Who is in control? Who is in control? Well, we've already thought in our introduction about Job, this godly man. Let's think about the other characters in our story. The second character, the most important character, is God himself. Now, there are many ideas about God in the world, so we need to remember that when we use the word God, that means different things to different people. But in actual fact, there is only one true God, and he is the God that Job worshipped. And we're told some things about him in these verses. Firstly, we're told that he is the Lord. Notice he's not a Lord, he is the Lord. He is the preeminent one, the one who rules over all things. He's the eternal, unchanging Creator God. Secondly, we see in these verses that he is the Lord of angels. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about angels doing incredible things, slaying huge armies. One angel kills 185,000 people in one night. Angels were powerful, amazing creatures. And yet, he is the Lord of all the angels. They submit to him. He is the Lord of hosts, even over Satan, a fallen angel. Thirdly, we see in these verses that he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, and omnipresent, that is, everywhere. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1, and then verse 3 of chapter 2. Did you notice how God describes Job? And he knows everything about Job, without even having to leave heaven, if I can put that in inverted commas. God is everywhere, and he knows everything. Notice too, by contrast, Satan, as a created being, can only be in one place at a time. Where have you been? I've been travelling here and travelling there, says Satan. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 2. So it's important that we have a right understanding of God at this point. But it's also important, as we see in these chapters, a great deal about the power of Satan as he affects Job's health, causes the death of Job's children, and so on, that we don't have a wrong understanding of God and Satan. Although Satan is described as the god, small g, of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, we mustn't fall into the trap of what's called dualism. I don't know if you've heard of that. That's the idea that there are two equal and opposite forces in the universe. Good and bad. Good and evil. And God is on the good side and Satan's on the bad side. And they're kind of equal and opposite, equivalent to one another. That's dualism. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Satan is a created being. And although he is powerful, his power bears no comparison with the almighty power of the Creator God. So there's our second character, God himself. Our third character is Satan. Now, as we've already said, he is a fallen angel. His name means adversary or enemy. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in these chapters by his behaviour. Firstly, we see that he's an enemy of Job. Soon as God mentions Job, Satan's attacking him. No, he's not really righteous. No, all you have to do is get rid of his wealth and he'll be cursing you. He's got it in for Job from the word go. We see too, don't we, that he's an enemy of God. The rudeness and the argumentativeness that he shows towards God. It's like he's desperate to prove God wrong so he can say, "Ha, you see, you were wrong." What a cheek. So those are our three characters. Job, God, and Satan. And the question for us tonight is, who is in control? Well, clearly, it's not Job. Throughout the whole book of Job, Job is bewildered by what's going on. The beginning of chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth. He cannot understand what's happening to him. Clearly, he has no control over these events. But us, being human, like to think that we have. Very often we make plans, don't we, about what we're going to do tomorrow, and next week, and next year. And we talk as if we know what's going to happen in the future and we can make it happen. And we forget that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Of course, we do need to make plans. But we need to guard against a kind of self-confident assumption, a sort of self-confident spirit regarding what is going to happen in the future. And James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, warns us in his letter, in chapter 4, where he says, "Come now, You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So James says, as we've had some cold weather, and you're scratching the ice off the front of your car, and as you breathe out, your breath condenses in the air. And James says, that's what you're like. A vapor in the air. There it is. And there it's gone. We shouldn't take for granted the future. We don't know what the future will bring. So Job clearly is not in control. Our second character, is it Satan? Well, if you read these chapters carefully, you'll see that Satan is responsible for the tragedies that come upon Job. Did you notice that? It's when Satan goes out from the presence of God that Job's trials begin. And we're explicitly told in chapter 2, verse 7, that Satan afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And we can trace the steps by which Satan brought suffering to Job. First, he challenges Job's godliness, attempting to provoke God. Without such a challenge, Job would not have suffered. Next, he himself afflicts Job. Just think about that for a minute. Satan had control over wicked men, and has control over wicked men. It was him who inspired the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to attack Job and his servants. Satan has control over the weather. Lightning came down from sky and burnt up Job's sheep. Satan has control over disease. Satan afflicted Job with loathsome sores from head to toe. And the Gospels describe similar events. Wicked men under his control. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read that Satan entered into Judas's heart. When Jesus was on the boat in the storm, and the boat is on the brink of sinking, can we see Satan at work, trying to drown God's Messiah? And when Jesus heals a woman in Luke chapter 13 from an illness, he describes her in verse 16 as one whom Satan had bound. So Old Testament and New Testament agree that Satan has great power on this earth. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we must not underestimate the power of our adversary, who is described by Peter as a roaring lion. And John, in his first letter, tells us in chapter 5 that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So it's dangerous to ignore him. And it's dangerous to dabble in the occult, where his power can manifest itself. And we need to remember that the archangel Michael didn't rebuke Satan directly himself, even though he was an archangel. He says in Jude verse 9, the Lord rebuke you. So our second point this evening is that Satan is a real power. So what have we seen so far tonight? Suffering is a real issue. Satan is a real power. If we stop there, it'd be a pretty depressing message tonight, wouldn't it? We would have good reason to go away from here this evening in fear and trepidation. But thank God, that's not the end of the message. Ultimate power does not belong to Satan. It belongs to God. So let's think about our third and final point this evening. Consider first, who took the initiative? Yes, it was Satan who challenged God about Job's godliness, but notice too, it was God who raised the whole issue He says twice, doesn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? And God knows all things. God knew how Satan would react. He wasn't taken by surprise by Satan's response. Next, consider who wields the power. Certainly it is Satan who afflicts Job, as we've seen. But notice he does not and cannot until God gives him permission. And on each occasion, he sets the limits. First of all, don't touch Job. Second time round, don't take his life. God is the one who sets the boundaries of the trials that Job is to experience. And Satan does not exceed those boundaries. He cannot exceed that which was delegated to him. He challenged the first limit, didn't he, in chapter 2, verse 5. But he could only go beyond it when God gave him permission. So we see that the power that Satan has, although it is great, is delegated power. Delegated power. Let me illustrate that to you. Imagine a war, perhaps the last World War. Germans against the Allied forces. And you've got two massive armies engaged in armed combat. And on the field, you have generals. And these generals are responsible for battalions of troops, huge numbers of troops and artillery and forces, and they can issue commands and tell troops to move in certain directions. They can direct fire of their artillery into certain places. They're men of power. But they have a commander-in-chief. And they can only do what he permits them. They themselves are under orders. So it is with Satan. God sets the limits and the boundaries of what Satan can do. The rest of Scripture insists that it is God who ultimately has control of all things. Not just Romans 8, 28, as we read at the beginning, but Ephesians 1, 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible allows no exceptions in heaven or on earth. And in a mysterious way, even the sinful acts of men are used by God to accomplish his eternal plans and purposes. Perhaps the clearest example of that is in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our third and final point is that God really rules. God really rules. As we close this evening, as we think about that, it's a great comfort, isn't it? To think about the fact that it is not Satan, even though he is restrained like an Alsatian dog on a long lead who can cause havoc in his sphere of activity. It is not ultimately Satan who has ultimate control. That is a great comfort to us tonight, isn't it? But it's also quite an uncomfortable truth, if you think about it. Why did God allow Job to suffer? Why does God allow people to suffer? When we see the horrific things that go on in this world and we believe that God could have stopped that, why doesn't he? And often we don't know the answer to that problem. Sometimes, with hindsight, we can look back and see explanations. Peter, in his first letter, tells us that often it is used by God for our sanctification. It teaches us lessons. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and how then he worked for Potiphar, and his wife lied about him, and he was thrown into prison unfairly. And for years he was left there to rot in prison. And yet we know, don't we, that those were golden stepping stones to becoming Prime Minister of Egypt and saving his people, his family, from starvation and that nation that was to become Israel. something about Saul of Tarsus persecuting the early church in Jerusalem. And the Christians scatter everywhere. And so does the gospel. And God overrules and uses it to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding regions. Think about Paul's letter to the Philippians when he's in jail in Rome, writing, saying, "I'm convinced that my imprisonment is working for the advance of the gospel, because the whole Praetorian Guard have heard the gospel, and other people have been given more courage to go out and preach the gospel, some out of wrong motives, but I delight that Christ is preached." John Bunyan experienced terrible suffering in prison because he refused to conform to the state religion. He endured cold and nakedness and hunger for years, and all he had to do was say, "Okay, I'll go to that C of E church. I'll stop preaching in the open air." He had the daily worry of his family potentially starving to death. Why? What was it all for? What was the point? Well, during that time he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many other books which have been a great help to the church. So we need to remember that the Bible clearly teaches that God is good, and everything he does is right, and we need to learn to trust God and to walk by faith. So to close this evening, are you trusting in the one who rules and reigns over all things? Be encouraged, dear friends, he really does rule and reign. But what about when difficulties come? What about when trials buffet you? How will you respond? Faith is like an anchor that keeps the soul. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?